talk about it. My kids needed the exercise, and you know, we almost made it. I'm just thankful we weren't. We just got off the exit. We like coasted off the exit in Gila Bend, and coasted within distance of the gas station, and we just pushed for about 10 minutes. Not bad at all. Yeah, I don't know what it was, but I'm just thankful it was there. No, I was in Gila Bend, but thank the Lord. I am grateful for the new little babies. I'm also thankful that Joey Lister's back. Praise the Lord. She's new and hip. I mean, she has a new hip, and welcome. Welcome back. We missed you, and just grateful for all the many blessings that God has given us together in Christ, and today we get to look at the greatest blessing of all. In your bulletin, there's a little quote there from Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who said, "Learn much of Christ. Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. God's grace is abundant, and it is displayed to us as we get to look at the face of Jesus Christ through his word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have one verse, although we're going to read many others, but this will be the focus of our time this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, and let me invite you to not just hear it with your ears, but see it with the eyes of your heart, hear it with the fullness of joy as we hear from the word of God. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Lord, as we focus our attention once again upon the man Christ Jesus, the one God, Lord, may our eyes be opened once more. May we have illumination from your Holy Spirit to grasp Christ alone and its effects and importance. Help us with this, Lord, because we are pulled by the world. We are pulled by ourselves, by the flesh. We are pulled away from Christ often. Bring us back once again to full attention on our only hope, Christ alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen. And please have a seat. And you can keep your Bible open there and pull out your notes that we will go over this morning. We are in a series that was begun last week by Pastor Bill, The Five Solas. Here we still stand. Yes, last week we covered Scripture alone, sola scriptura, and today we cover Christ alone, solus Christus. The reason that we've chosen to take time is because, as most of you know, that we just celebrated on Tuesday the 500th anniversary of what most consider to be the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It's the day that Martin Luther, that old monk, nailed his 95 statements to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And the world was never the same. 500 years have passed, and through those 500 years, much has changed, and yet at the same time, much remains the same. And so it's important for us to look back and to remember not only these five important truths that come from the Word of God that were the highlight and the focal point of the Reformation, but it's also important for us because we need it today. Because there is nothing new under the sun. And though 500 years have passed, the hearts of men have not changed unless they have been changed by Christ alone. And so today we stand with Luther and the other reformers in these five solas. It was a few years after he nailed the 95 Theses to the church door, where he appeared at the Diet of Worms, by the way. It's not worms like crawling on the ground, and it's not a diet like you're eating worms. It was an assembly. It means the assembly, and it took place in a German city called Worms or Worms. It's a V pronunciation in the German. And as he stood before this imperial tribunal to answer for his writings, for his teachings, which the Roman Catholic Church had condemned and was wanting him to recant. Then they laid his books out and they said, "Do you recant from these things?" And here's the words he spoke. He said, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." And with those words, the earth was rattled. And most of us know the continued history. I thank God for all of the men who, over the past five Sundays in October, taught us much of the history of the Reformation. And I pray that it's not only something that we look at even today as somehow abstract or high-minded theological things. These are things of antiquity. These are ancient things. These are old things. And what does it have to do with my life today? What does it have to do with my family, my marriage, my work life, my busyness, the crazy things happening daily? And listen, it has everything to do with your life. These things are literally life and death. Sola is the Latin word for alone. And the cry of the Reformation was the truth that our being made righteous and accepted by God, that God is for us and not against us. Our being made righteous by Him is by God's grace alone, on the basis of Christ alone, received through faith alone, so that all things ultimately lead to the glory of God alone, with the Scriptures alone as our authority on teaching these truths. And so not only did Martin Luther stand upon the Word of God and these truths 500 years ago, but church, here we still stand, and we must remain standing. Last week, we learned that because God is its author, Scripture alone is our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church and for our lives. And today, the main idea that we will cover is that sinners are declared righteous before God, or we could say are justified. Sinners are justified. Sinners are declared righteous before God on the basis of Christ alone. Salvation is obtained through the atoning work of Christ alone, apart from individual works, and Christ is the only mediator between God and man. We see that again in our main passage, the focus of today, for there is one God. Immediately, when the Apostle Paul writes that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes the truth that there is only one God that wipes out the possibility of the polytheism, of any other of the isms. It is monotheism. It is one God, one God in three persons, the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, there is one mediator. A mediator. What is that all about? A mediator is someone who comes between two parties and brings reconciliation between those two parties, brings peace between those two parties, brings acceptance and unity between those two parties. And the scripture declares to us that there is not a multiplicity of mediators, but there is one. There's a mediator that is needed between God and men. Who is that mediator? It tells us quite clearly, the man, Christ Jesus. And that word, the man, is important. It's understanding and highlighting the fact that Christ's identity is of extreme value and importance. The fact that this incredible thing that God has done in sending Christ as 100% fully God and at the very same time 100% fully man, not mixed together in some confused way, but both fully God and fully man at the same time in this incredible union of these natures. The man, Christ Jesus, is the one mediator between God and men. Christ himself taught this truth in John 14:6 when he said that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then it was preached again in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, where it was said, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so point number one, we still stand on Christ alone because Jesus' identity is exclusive. The identity of Jesus the Christ, Jesus Christ. Christ, if you don't know, is not his last name. It's his title. It's the Greek word. It comes from the Greek word for the word Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Anointed One. And his identity is exclusive. What we're going to learn here is that in who he is, it's revealed the fact that he alone can save. Who is Jesus? As the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus is holy God, become perfect man. Why? Because we need a Savior. And so as holy God, become perfect man, Jesus is the exclusive mediator between God and man. We see this importance of his identity, the fact that he is fully God and fully man, and even in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he wasn't created somehow. He was in the beginning, verse 2, with God. And he wasn't somehow a lesser God. No, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit, fully God. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is John's beautiful way of helping us to understand Christ is absolutely unique. There is no one else, nothing else can compare, no one else at all ever like him in all of human history, yea, in all of eternity. And then verse 14 comes in John 1. And this is amazing. This is incredible. For me, this is the part that makes my jaw drop. Not just the fact that he's holy God, but the fact that in verse 14 it says this, and the word that was in the beginning, the word that was with God, the word that was God, the word that created all things, the word by which all things live and consist, the word became flesh. Ponder that just for a moment. The holy God in the person of Jesus Christ became flesh. He was born in a humble manner. He lived this life. It says he became flesh and he dwelt among us. And if you were to look at him, you would not on the surface be very amazed. You would see, according to Scripture, there's nothing necessarily beautiful in his hands or his body that would draw you to him, and yet he is all beautiful and all glorious. And John wrote, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We see the Holy God and we see perfect man. You tell me, is there anyone like Christ? Is there anyone that can compare to him? Hebrews 2:14 tells us that since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's you and I, he himself, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. In verse 17 of Hebrews 2, he goes on and tells us, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why did he have to be made like his brothers in every respect? Why did the Holy God have to take upon himself human flesh? Because, as Paul declared in 1 Timothy, there is one God, and there is only one mediator. There can only be one mediator. And that mediator has to be man. And that mediator has to be perfect. And so there's a challenge. There's no man that's perfect. Not one of us. And so God, in his grace, sends his own Son. In Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, we see that Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Who is Christ? Why is he absolutely exclusive? Why do we preach Christ alone? Why must we still stand on Christ alone? Because of who he is. Fully God and fully man, the perfect and only mediator for us. You say, why would we need a mediator? Because we are sinners. And oftentimes we miss this because we don't look at ourselves as we should, and we don't look often enough at God as he is. We like to think, at least in our culture and even sometimes in the church, is God is my buddy. He's kind of this grandfatherly figure that overlooks all of the wrongs and just doesn't care a whole lot, and he's a little bit aloof. And he just, you know, is patient with us and lets us mess around. And he's, oh, it's pats us on the head and says, it's okay. If we don't see the justice of God, we will not understand our need for nor appreciate the fact of our mediator in Christ. The justice of God demands condemnation for sin. And I don't know how you see that nor understand that. And if you look at that somehow as unfair, you're not understanding the holiness of God, nor the deep depravity of man. We need a mediator. Many of us and many people love the scriptures that would teach us that if God is for us, who can be against us, right? And how many positive thinking memes are floating around social media with Bible verses on them that give you this jump start to your day? But I ask you, before your day is jump started, is God really for you? If you understand the holy justice of God, is he for you for real? Or is he against you? Has he accepted you? Have you been good enough for him? You see, the truth of Scripture teaches us that God breaks into human history in the person of Christ Jesus, fully God and fully man, yet without sin. Jesus, as fully God and fully man, is and continues to be the spotlight of all of the solas of the Reformation. Think about this and these four other solas. Today we have Christ alone, but last week we talked of sola scriptura. But Jesus is the focus of scriptures, letter A. He is the spotlight of the scriptures. In Luke 24:27, after he had risen from the grave, you see him walking on the road to Emmaus with a few of his disciples, and they're talking to him, not recognizing who he is, and they're talking about what just happened, and they're like astounded, like he doesn't know what just happened, and they don't understand the cross and the death of Christ. And it tells us in verse 27, beginning with Moses and then all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He said, he basically, you know, pulls out and does a Bible study. And he doesn't go to the New Testament. He goes to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. He says, here's the Christ. And then turn some pages, here's the Christ. And turn some more pages, and here's Christ. And here's Christ. And Jesus is all over the scriptures. And Christians, I encourage you, read the scriptures in that light. Read the scriptures with an understanding. For instance, we are often confused when we read the Old Testament and look at the sacrificial system. What's the deal with all this blood and animals and all these sacrifices? What's the deal with that? It's all about Jesus. It's all pointing to Christ. Jesus is the focus of the scriptures. Letter B, Jesus is also the gift of grace. We have grace alone, but understand this, grace has a face, and his name is Jesus. We learned this a few weeks back when we studied Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Not only is he the gift of grace, which we'll explore more next week, but Jesus is the object of faith. We'll teach on faith alone in the coming weeks. And we all know this from John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever, what? Believes in him We'd like to talk a lot about faith, and the world even makes much of faith, but what is your faith? What is it? And we'll learn what it is in a few weeks, but who is it in? What is the object of your faith? Important to note this in understanding Christ alone, because many are confused on this issue. Understand this, we are not saved by faith, but we are saved through faith. Through faith. Through faith does not mean on the basis of faith. And this is important because many of us go through these ups and downs constantly because we feel that our faith is constantly wavering. Some days it's up here and we're full of faith, and some days it's just way down here where it's really weak. And then we're struggling because of that, not looking outside of ourselves through faith on account of Christ alone. How are sinners justified? Only on the basis of Christ alone. And then letter D, Jesus is the fullness of God's glory. As we live for the glory of God, as we understand salvation for the glory of God alone, the biggest way we can bring God glory is to uplift Christ, to focus on Christ. Why? According to Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. The glory of God shines the brightest through Jesus. In Colossians 1:15 through 20, we read it earlier, we see that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus, and Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together, and Jesus is the head of the church, the body. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything Jesus might be preeminent. That word preeminent, what does it mean? It means to have the first place, the highest dignity. Why? For in Jesus, verse 19 of Colossians 1, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's the work of the mediator. And it's lifting up the beauty and the glory and the person of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, and understanding that in who he is, we see that he alone can save. Point number two. Not only his identity, who he is, but what has he done? We still stand on Christ alone because Jesus' work alone is sufficient for salvation. And so, because of who he is, he alone is the mediator between God and man. He alone can save. He alone can do the work of bringing God and man together, and he has. It's what he came to do. He does truly save. Now, when it comes to 500 years ago in the Reformation, the church at the time would have agreed with us on point number one, fully God, fully man. But this is what the biggest issue was with Luther and his companions. You see, the church, the Roman church at the time, taught that it was Jesus plus the sacraments. That grace is infused versus imputed. Grace is infused, it's mixed all together into us as applied by the church through its priests. That Christ achieved this superabundance of merit that is insufficient, though. It's just not enough for our salvation, is what was taught, unless it was mediated to us through the mediatorial role of the church, of its saints, and of its sacraments. And by the way, that doctrine is still taught today in the Roman Church. The Reformation came along, and really this was the central focus: is Christ alone sufficient for salvation? Do we need to add anything to his work? We understand who he is, fully God, fully man, but what has he done? He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. Is that enough? Is that enough for us? The scriptures declare that not only is it enough, it is absolutely sufficient. It is all we need. You cannot add or take away from the work of Christ, because his righteous life and sacrificial death are sufficient. A lot of times we come confused about how this takes place, and I get it. If maybe you're new to the Christian faith, or maybe some of these theological things aren't landing on you, and sometimes it really is. It's hard for us to grasp. Like, how does one guy dying affect us 2,000 years later? How does that work? And we have to understand the biblical teaching of headship, of representation, if you will. The Bible teaches us very clearly, and if you want a deeper study of this, dive into the book of Romans. But the Bible teaches very clearly that each and every one of us born are sinners. Sinners not only by nature, but sinners by deed. And as sinners, we have received the nature of our Father, who is Adam, our representative, if you will, our head is Adam, the first man. And when Adam sinned, it affected everyone, every single one of us. How do we know this? Paul argues in Romans, one of the ways you know it is you all die. Everyone dies. And because the wages of sin is death, every time someone is born, I'm not trying to be cruel here, but we have these two new babies, they will one day die. It's not a question of if, it's just a matter of when. And every single one of us will one day die. Why? Because of our nature in Adam. We were born sinners. You say, I didn't choose that. I don't want Adam to represent me. You already made your choice the first time you sinned in action, right? You chose. That's what you wanted. That was your will. So what do? Because we're stuck. Because sinners are under the condemnation of God. The Bible tells us sinners are under the wrath of a holy God. There can be no fellowship. There can be no relationship with God. He is not for us. He's against us. What are we to do? The good thing is, nothing. He does it for us. He comes as the mediator, and he does the work of mediation. How? By living a sinless life, which none of us have ever done. Adam failed, the first Adam. First man blew it. Every single one since then blew it. Christ, perfect man, holy God, succeeds. He lives the perfect life, and he dies a sacrificial death. And understand this, just as all are in Adam, sinners, those who by, on account of the work of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God and through faith in him receive this gift that God gives, all those who trust are made righteous. And so you received, if you will, the nature of Adam in Christ, on account of the work of Christ alone, you receive the perfect righteous nature of Jesus himself. All of his works, his whole life, this life of righteousness is accounted to you. You say, how? On account of Christ and your union with him by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's somewhat similar to marriage, right? If you get married and your spouse is a billionaire, guess what happens on that marriage day? You become a billionaire because you've been united with him, unless they had some crazy prenuptial, which is silly, right? That's where the illustration breaks down. But the unity, what's supposed to happen in marriage is it's a picture of Christ and the church and the relationship that we share. This is why divorce is not an option, folks. Because marriage isn't about you and I ultimately. It speaks of the gospel of Christ. When my wife and I got married, we stood in front of each other. We just saw it yesterday. Akane and Adrian got married yesterday, and they stood in front of each other. And when they put those rings on, they said, "With this ring I thee wed, and all my earthly goods I thee endow. Everything I have I give to you." This is what happens for those in Christ. You say, where do you see that? It's all over the scripture, but a few places. Romans 5 is one of the greatest. Again, study the whole book of Romans, but in verse 6 of chapter 5 of Romans, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Substitutionary atonement. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from, or by him, from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." This is the work of the mediator. He did this for us. His death was sufficient for us. And when Jesus, as the high priest, brought his blood before the throne of God, if you will, God accepted. He said, "Yes, it is finished. That is enough. It's sufficient. It's all sufficient. Your righteous life, your sacrificial death, I accept that. And now all who trust you, into you, will receive that perfect righteousness themselves." What a beautiful and glorious gift. A few verses later in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the trespass." Now he's describing how we're in Adam and in Christ and how those things are similar but different. But he says, "For if many died through the one man's trespass," speaking of Adam, right? There's one guy that affected all of us. "If many died through the Adam's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ." And that wording is intentional there, and it draws our attention back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, doesn't it? There is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. If you look up that word, the word Hebrew, in Hebrew for man is Adam. Adam. That's the understanding. He is the second Adam. The first Adam failed. The second Adam succeeded. And you and I, by grace through faith in Christ alone, get all of the benefits of his success. Incredible. "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, of Adam's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." Justification means that God declares you righteous by his word. He speaks over your life perfection, righteousness, beauty, all of the beauty of Christ becomes yours. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Listen, to focus on Christ outside of us, not an internal righteousness. Many of us struggle with this. You're looking for God not to be mad at you. But yet you look inside and you look at all of the stuff you've done. You look at how you've lived life and you can't help but think, how can God not be so mad at me? How can he not condemn me? The scriptures call us not to look inside, but to look outward for righteousness, to look to Christ, to focus on Christ outside of us, historically, objectively, living and dying and bleeding for our sin, dying in our place, satisfying divine justice by substituting for us. And to focus on that is to be forced to look away from any supposed merits or qualities within us, even our own faith, or away from trying to add them to the work of Christ on the cross. Justification, being declared righteous before God, is solus Christus, Christ alone, because of who he is and what he has done. Now, let me wind it up with the last two points and try to get some practical understanding and realities of how we respond to this. Number three, we still stand on Christ alone because of the confusion that surrounds us today. The doctrine of Christ alone was hated in the 1500s, and it's hated just as much in 2017. Not in the same way. A lot has changed, but today it's postmodernism, it's spiritualism, it's evolutionary pantheism. It's what's common and prevalent in the church of what's was coined by Christian Smith as moralistic therapeutic deism. That's a big word. What is that? He says moralistic therapeutic deism consists of beliefs like these. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Deism. God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most of the other world religions. The central goal of life, though, is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. And God doesn't need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And good people go to heaven when they die. They get their deeds thrown on the scale, and that is not only prevalent out there. When I say the confusion that surrounds us today, I'm not talking just about out there. I'm also talking about in the church. And I'm not surprised when we look at the pluralism of the day. It seems to be one of the common and highlighted virtues of the day is to not be exclusive in any way. To say if we even hint at the fact that Christ alone is the only way to be reconciled to God, you may be called names or seen as a certain meanie, not respecting of other peoples. But listen, we didn't make this up. It's not something we're trumping in just because it's what we feel. It's honestly, it would be quite easier to be well-liked, to be well-accepted, to preach a gospel that would, you know, just kind of be nicely heard by everybody. And it doesn't matter if you follow your path, you can take your path and I'll take mine and we'll all get along and be nice to each other. The challenge is if we're going to abide by sola scriptura, we don't have that option. We must be faithful to our Lord and Savior, not only because he lived a righteous and perfect holy life for us, but he also died that sacrificial death in our place. Most of the other world religions at the core have a list, right? If you're going to be right with God, what do? Oh, here's 10 things. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And based on how well you do them is how well you're going to be God's friend, if you will. And what we need to stand on in the confusion is, because of Scripture alone, we need to study to show ourselves approved. We need to live this and grasp these truths, but also we need to do it in such a way where it's not just an intellectual understanding, church, but that the truth, the five solas and these truths of the Reformation, the truth of Scripture, is transformational to our hearts. It actually is walked out in the rubber of the road, daily life, tomorrow morning when you're at work or at school or at home, wherever you are for the day, that Christ alone affects you, how you think, how you feel, what you desire. This is not just something we do as an intellectual exercise. This is the supernatural work of God. And so when we preach Christ alone, it's not just a matter of understanding. Yes, we must understand these truths. We must grasp the theological nature and understanding of how and who Christ is and what he has done. But has that supernaturally changed you? Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And so in this confused world, what do? How do you live? What do you, and a lot of times what we'll run to is apologetics, as Christians at least. And I'm not downing apologetics, but I believe apologetics are much better for us as believers than they are for those who are not. The Scripture doesn't say, you know, knowing and understanding this about the faith and having a deep intellectual grasp of this truth is what's going to save people when you teach them this. It's the preaching of the gospel. It's Christ alone. It's the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, Paul wrote, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Listen, how would that look, Christians, when it comes to your preaching of the gospel to others? You ever tremble? You ever feel weak? You ever struggle? I do. And so did Paul. And he's saying that's not a bad thing. That leads you to trust the grace of God, that God has to do this work, that you have to do it his way, and you don't have to be super smart, and you don't have to have the perfect answer. You just have to point them to Christ. "And I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." Why? "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So in this confused world, what do? How do we handle it? How do we live? Live a life, Titus, that adorns the gospel and proclaim the gospel. Proclaim Christ alone and watch the supernatural work of God when he does what he does. When Jesus, like Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." God takes responsibility for saving us. It's Christ alone. And he does it through the means of preaching the gospel. So preach. And then rest on God to do his work. Stephen Wellam, in his great little book on Christ alone, said, "It is not until we grasp these great Reformation truths rooted in biblical truth that Christ will become increasingly precious to us in our daily lives. and that we will desire to fulfill the purpose of our creation, which is to live for the glory of God. As these truths are impressed upon our minds and hearts, our love for Christ will grow, and our desire to live for him and to make him known will increase. So I'm not just talking about preaching the gospel into the confusion of the confused world, but I'm talking about preaching the gospel into the confusion of Brian Hendry's confused life and yours too, every day. And watch Christ alone become bigger and more beautiful in the eyes of your heart. C.S. Lewis illustrated this growth in Christ in his Narnia series in Prince Caspian, you might remember, if you read the book, not watch the movie. He describes an encounter between Lucy and Aslan. And as Lucy is lying between Aslan's front paws, the big lion, Aslan, he was the figure of Christ in the metaphor. And looking up at him, she looks and glowing adoration, and we hear this interchange. Welcome, child. Well, I should say it like what's his name's voice, right? Welcome, child. Whatever. Huh? Deeper. Welcome, child. Aslan said, Lucy, you're bigger. That's because you are older, little one, answered he. Not because you are, she asks. I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger. In this, Lewis has nicely captured something of how Christ becomes increasingly precious to us. As we grow in our Christian lives through the study of Scripture, gathering with God's people and walking daily with our Lord, he grows bigger before us. And not because Christ has changed, but because we are being transformed by the Holy Spirit who bears witness to Christ. Point number four, and lastly, as we continue to stand on Christ alone, as the exclusive, all-sufficient Savior, we point the world to true hope and joy and remind ourselves of it. We proclaim and we point people to the truth because the truth sets us free. We point people to Jesus as we continue to stand on Christ alone. And the implications, if we do not, are that we kill hope and joy. We diminish hope and joy in the lives of others and in our own life. Jesus said in John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Christ alone is our hope. Christ alone is our greatest joy. But as Steve Timmis said, we are only susceptible to the offer of more when we are persuaded that somehow we possess less. How do you see Jesus? When we speak of Christ alone, does it affect you? If not, I wonder if there may be some who would speak of, yes, I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ. I'm trusting Christ as my Savior. Yes, I'm trusting him alone, but your life is joyless. You don't feel hopeful. And often it's because we have turned our eyes off of Christ alone onto Christ plus, Jesus and. Jesus is fully God and fully man, and he's sufficient for my salvation, but he's not enough for my marriage. He's not enough for my happiness. He's not enough for me to have joy through. We have many functional saviors in our lives. Oftentimes it's ourself. Sometimes it's other people. And we put upon them and we look to them. Yes, Christ, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to give you all of my life. But what about my wife doing her part? One way we can find our functional saviors is to ask the question, ask yourself, or fill in this blank, God is pleased with me on the account of blank. And don't just say what you understand intellectually. Examine your life. How is your life answering that question? Repentance would come back to the truth of it's Christ alone. Sometimes emotions are our functional savior. We get really, we feel really close to God when we're on this high. And then when we go down emotionally, we're really struggling, and somehow it's like, where did God go? Christ has not changed. And you're not saved because you feel saved. You're saved on the basis of Christ alone. It's the beauty of being able to look outward to the objective person and work of Jesus as all sufficient for salvation. The implications of being justified on the basis of Christ alone are vast and deep. Grab this, church. It means that right now, no matter where you are, you can go right to God. You don't have to go to a pastor. Some people do that. Oh, I've had people tell me this, like, oh, I enjoy hanging with you because you're a little closer to God than me, you know, and somehow you bring me closer to God. That is a pre-reformational understanding, right? And it is not simply true. You don't really know me that well. Hang around my wife, let her tell you who I am for a while, and you won't feel so close to God. You don't go through a priest or a pastor. You don't go through the church. You go right to God through Christ on the basis of Jesus, who he is, what he has done alone. Martin Luther, before his conversion, struggled with God and hated the thought of who God was because he knew that God was just. He knew God was holy, and he knew that God would condemn him to hell. And he said this, if I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. If I could just believe that God's not angry with me, I would be so full of joy, I'd stand on my head. It would be everything to me. Just a few years later, he discovered that joy in Christ alone. I wonder if he stood on his head. My hope is that we might stand on ours. If not on the outside, inwardly, on the inside, clicking your heels, jumping for joy. Shouting, thank you, Jesus. Enjoying salvation in Christ alone. Listen, Christian, God is not mad at you. You are absolutely accepted as Christ is in him alone. You are absolutely been justified in him alone. What would it look like to walk that out? May we do that. May we do that now as we even prepare for the communion. This great means of grace that God is giving to us, has given to his church, and today we get to hold these physical elements in our hands that remind us of the physical reality of Christ, the physical objective suffering and death of Christ, which then, of course, leads to the resurrection of Christ. So let me ask the music team to come and to prepare, and the ushers to come and prepare for the communion. If you have children in the fellowship hall or in the baby nursery, go ahead and get them now, pick them up, and then we're going to prepare for the communion. The communion will be passed. If you are a believer in Christ here with us today, if you're a Christian, if your declaration is saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, on the basis of Christ alone, you are welcome to this table. We invite you to participate by taking of the communion. If you're here and you're not a Christian today, that's not where you're at. You're welcome to be here. We're thankful you're here. We'd love to continue a conversation of what Christianity is and what it means. But we would ask you, because the Bible commands this to be for Christians alone, to just pass the elements as they come by you today. But let us go to prayer, and then we will sing as the elements are passed. Let's pray. Father, we come now by your grace, through faith, in Christ alone. On the basis of Jesus, who he is, his holy God, perfect man, what he has done, living a perfectly righteous life and dying a sacrificial, atoning death in our place and rising again from the grave, conquering forever the power of sin and death for all who believe. We celebrate this today, God, by remembering you according to your commandment to eat the bread and to drink the cup. God, we do so humbly, we do so worshipfully, and we do so thankfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.